So we read in unison, John 1, verses 1 through 13. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The message tonight we've chosen, felt led to take, is begotten of God. I'm sure that many of you will recall when we were in the first epistle of John, we found there a number of tests of being begotten of God. He that is begotten of God doth not commit sin habitually. And he that is begotten of God loveth him that's begotten of God. And he that's begotten of God knows that Jesus is the Christ. We have so many tests of that. But then it's also another side of John 3:3 and John 3:5, where Jesus met Nicodemus, and we had a series of messages on that, you will remember. And there is one element in that that I want to use by way of approach to the message tonight, because there's nothing like defining your terms. This is one thing we can learn from science. Anything purely scientific begins by defining its terms. And when we define the terms, we find there's one element in the terms of regeneration, or being begotten of God, or being born again. There's one element that we should cite that everyone, believer and non-believer, should have his eyes upon before we begin. We'll not only cite it with others, but we'll illustrate it before we launch into the message. You'll recall when Jesus reached to the roof of that terracotta and took a little whining piece of the roof and said to Nicodemus, I've always imagined that the wind was blowing, because Jesus had a knack and a facility of reaching into his environment and picking up his figures of speech and his parables in such a way that it was phenomenal. In our day, we call it a homiletical mind, but his was more than that. And he said, the wind bloweth where it listeth, as he tried to illustrate to Nicodemus. And when he referred to the wind, he spoke of power. The wind bloweth, that's power. Where it listeth, that's liberty or freedom. Thou hearest the sound thereof. That's the message. He said, you hear the wind. You don't see it, but you hear it. And then he frankly pointed out the thing I'm pointing out tonight that has caused so many to stumble on this subject that's otherwise simple. And he said, thou knowest not, but thou knowest not from whence it cometh or whither it goeth. He said, so is every man that's born of the Spirit. In other words, he said, along with this experience that has a connotation of divine power and divine freedom and also a message that can be heard with human aspect, he said, it is filled with a mystery. There is a mystery about it. Now, the reason for that is because it's predicated by a miracle. And a miracle is always a mystery. If there were not a mystery about the new birth, it would not be a miracle. And if the new birth were not a miracle, it would not be a mystery. Now, may I illustrate it? and show you how sometimes wise people can be foolish. They want you to sit down and draw them a graph, like the architect or the designer would transfer to paper an exact picture of it all, or to put it in a syllogism, or to cast it in equations, or to give it defined terms in human experience. And they say, if you will explain this and this and this to me, then I will follow your scriptural advice. Let us now illustrate a mystery with a mystery. We're talking about the beginning of spiritual life. May I illustrate it with the beginning of physical life, because that's in keeping with the illustration that Jesus was using. And maybe you're one of those that said, I want nothing to do with this. It's too fuzzy. I have to think clearly. All right, here is the unborn fetus in the mother. And we will presume and imagine a conversation or a dialogue. And the unborn fetus is saying, I refuse to be born until you explain the whole process to me, until you go through it step by step, and you assure me, before I consent to be born, that you assure me exactly what I'm going to do, feel, see, understand, and what the purpose is of it all. Well, I'll tell you, none of us would have gotten born. All of God's children said,
Amen.
Amen. You would have never gotten born that way. And you'll never get born spiritually if you use carnal reasoning of any kind of fashion on a spiritual subject. This is a contradiction in terms. Now, first of all, on Thursday night I asked the question, could we find a new message in the stoning of Stephen? Well, I let you be the judge. But it came to me in a new aspect, as tonight I think I have a new aspect of the scripture we read. When we read in 1 John 1, 1 to 13, usually we think of 1, 1 to 18 as the prologue of the book or the foreword of the Gospel of John. It is a Greek gospel, we always think of it, but it is a Greek gospel to Hellenistic Jews, meaning that it was to those of the diaspora who had been driven out by persecution and had been converted or exposed to the gospel beyond the confines of Palestine, Hellenistic Jews. Therefore, we should look in this text for something that would have a background that was in their minds that the writer was trying to lay down. We might say an analogy. I think I found it. I believe I found it in the book of Genesis, and if you want to open to the book of Genesis, you can find there a portion of the negative part of my outline. He said in John 1, to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believed on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now keep those four things in mind. And will you turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 17, verse 23. And I think I will point to you the exact outline that the writer had in mind, John, when he was writing to these Hellenistic Jews who were trying to be children of God by being sons of Abraham. Now notice, if you will, and Abraham took Ishmael, his son. Notice, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day, as God had said unto him. And Abraham was 90 years old and 9 when he was circumcised in the flesh, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old. Now notice, Abraham took Ishmael, his son. He was born of blood. Blood's thicker than water, we hear. Born of blood. In other words, The Word of God denies, and it denies well, the aristocracy of blood. Let us treat that for a moment. Bushnell, in the last generation, said there were two ways to be saved. He said one is by being born of Christian parents, and you become a Christian by family propagation. That's one way. Well, that will produce second generation professing Christians many times, but it many times produces a second generation of non-possessing Christians, non-possession of the Spirit of God. He said the other way to be saved was, if this didn't work, he said the other way was conversion. It's interesting, there's a book upstairs in the seminary library that has this sermon in it about his two ways to be saved. And it might like to Horace Bushnell, if you want to go up. I saw someone writing, Horace Bushnell. Notice he said the other way is by conversion. Now, he didn't name any scripture that gives two ways to be saved. I wish he had, but he didn't. And the only reason he didn't, because there aren't any. That's the only reason. There are no two ways to be saved. Just get that right at the outset. Now, let's go further. How was it in the early days of our own country that they had not only covenant children, and this is true in many where they have covenant theology, they had covenant children who had two parents who were Christians. Therefore, they were children of the covenant. But they had halfway covenant children. Some of the Congregationalists who sprinkled infants had halfway covenant children. Who were they? They were children that had only one Christian parent, not two. Now, I don't know just what the status of a halfway covenant would be. I don't know what it would do to you. Of course, I do know what it did. It did nothing to anybody. It did nothing to anybody. But what they thought it did, I have no idea. But this is a denial of the aristocracy of blood. And if you're here tonight and you're depending upon being born into a Christian family, and by family propagation that you have become a Christian, you are running contrary to the Word of God. Now, notice Ishmael was of the blood of Abraham and his first son. And it's very interesting to note that that's the first thing that was in. Now the will of the flesh comes next. And notice how that follows in the text. And all that were born in his house. Now, this denies the aristocracy of power. In those days, the nomads could have a big household. And everybody that was born in Abraham's house, all the male children were circumcised. But it was at the will of the flesh. They were not of Abraham's blood many times at all, but they were of the will of the flesh, meaning by natural propagation, natural progeniture. They were just natural children, but they were children of the covenant. Now, he's saying here, he said, there is no place, he said, in this new birth or this regeneration or being children of God, there's no place in it in the aristocracy of blood. There's no place in it for the aristocracy of power. You may have ever such a big household, but it doesn't mean that the household is going to be Christian. And you know there are many people that depend on household Christianity. There are five instances in the New Testament that speak of households being saved. But in every instance where the household was saved, they had all had the gospel preached to them, and the text tells us so, and they had all heard the gospel, and the text tells us so, and they had all believed the gospel, and the text tells us so, and they had all consented to be baptized, and the text tells us so. So when they had gone through these four steps, then it certainly sets up household religion contrary to what we have denied here. But then notice the will of man. This is something, how does this come in? Well, here, we have it here in Abraham. He said, notice, all that were bought with his money, every male, notice, all that were bought with his money. He denies here the aristocracy of money and the will of man. Because when he'd buy slaves, all of those slaves The men slaves were all circumcised. They became children of Abraham. They were all children of Abraham by the covenant of circumcision. Now, the reason I'm going into this in detail with this historic background in the Bible is because many people believe that baptism in the Christian church took the place of circumcision in the Abrahamic covenant. And if you think so, you better study it, because there's a wide gap between the two. There's a wide gap. Notice that. One step further. Let us say that's true. Let's presume it's true. I'm a minister of the gospel. Let us say I'm a priest or a minister. And we have many Protestants, ministers, who act as priests. And they make covenant for children. Supposing that I could, with some of this water here, ecclesiastical water, supposing I could make a covenant for a child. I say to myself, I have the water here, and it's as holy as any water that was ever used in baptism, I might say. And suppose I say to myself, I'm going to make a covenant for your child. I say, I will do it the next Sunday morning at 11 o'clock. See? All right? And time goes by, and next Sunday morning you're here with the child. But I say, no, I've thought this over, and I've decided that I will not make the covenant for the child, that I will not. Well, you say, well, I wish you would. I'd like to have this child have a covenant, because the child may sicken and die. And, well, I said, some other time maybe I will make a covenant for the child, but not now. Then you come a week or two later, and I say, well, I've decided not to make a covenant at all for this child. Oh, that's strange. Well, I've decided. Well, now, this is of the will of man. And may I show to you that it was Abraham with his money who went and purchased servants with his will, purchased servants, brought them in, made them to receive his covenant. He could decide to purchase them or not. But when he brought them in, it was his will. Now, do you think for a moment that the text didn't mean exactly that? It did. Not born of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. You see, this is as plain as day. If you, I, any priest, any minister, could make a covenant for a child, it's by his will to do it. He wills to do it, or he wills not to do it. Therefore, it is not permissible by the text we're speaking of tonight in 1 John 1:12 and 13. Now let us turn to the positive side. And I've taken more time on the negative because of the historic background of this. And if you didn't write it down, write down that 13th verse of the 17th chapter of Genesis, way back there where Abraham was beginning, some 1,800 years before Christ. And I'm sure this Hellenistic writer went back to that hour to get that pattern, to say, to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believed on his name, which were born, not of the aristocracy of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor the aristocracy of money and the capriciousness of man's will, but of God. One, according to the word of God, then, this experience that has a mystery about it is a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, it says in the King James. But in the margin you'll find it says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Man can make mutations, but not creations. Man isn't created. Isn't it interesting? As I pointed out before, there were four philosophies before Jesus' day. He came and left another one. Man, give thyself. And there hasn't been a new philosophy since Jesus capped the philosophic schools. He capped it. Man, know thyself. Man, deny thyself. Man, enjoy thyself. Man, control thyself. Jesus came and he demolished the whole pyramid of philosophy by saying, man, give thyself. And since the days of Christ, there's never been a new philosophy of life. I challenge, and I've challenged anyone, anywhere in the books, there isn't. Because they are only combinations of the old ones. Why? Because Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he was the expression of God. Thus, he come in a comprehensive manner. He summed up all that was good in them and excluded all that was bad when he said, man, give thyself. And he left man standing, unashamed, unembellished before him. Now notice, a new creation. I say mutations are common. Luther Burbank, for example, when he was working with the flowers, he took the old-fashioned dog fennel, we used to call it on the farm, and then he developed what he called the Shasta daisy. When he developed the flower, his laboratory was under the edge of the Mount Shasta out in California, and when he looked at it, he was so charmed with his mutation that he looked up to the mountain, saw the snow-capped mountain, resembled the whiteness of the flower, and he called it, with tears in his eyes, the Shasta daisy. Why did it move him? Because it resembled something God had made. Something God had created. That's why it moved him. And you know what Henry Ford said about him is in the Pathfinder magazine years ago. Henry Ford and Edison and Luther Burbank were all close friends. And Ford wrote in the Pathfinder magazine, he said he didn't know anybody that knew the garden like Luther Burbank. But he said somehow in all of his studies of the garden, he never seemed to find the gardener. And he spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. One, it's a creation. And one who is gifted in mutations and changes. When he compares what he's done with what God has made, he's always moved to realize in humility standing before God's creation. It's not only that, but it's more than that. It's not only a creation, but it's a generation. As we study the Word of God, for example, you study the Word of God, and he said, to be born again, not of corruptible seed, this is in Peter, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, of the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Meaning that it's the Word of God that's planted in your heart and soul, that has to germinate and bring forth and flourish in order for you to have a new life in you. It's therefore a generation of a seed, which is the Word of God. We've had here so many times x-ray questions, and they're good when you go out to ask someone, you ever been interested in spiritual things? Had you ever thought of becoming a Christian? And then you ask them, how do you think a person becomes a Christian? And all of these are what they call in law leading questions that open up vast areas of thought, during which, when they open, you can pull in and use the answers from the Word of God and expose people to the seed, which is the Word of God, in order that they may be born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, of the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. This is why God, through Moses, forbid the mixed seeds in the Old Testament. You hear lots of fellows standing up preaching, and many of them greater preachers than the one that's you're listening to now, but they quote science here and physics there, and they can't make a statement without bolstering it with science. Beloved, Moses forbid that we have mixed seed. He said, if you sow the seeds of psychology and the revealed Word of God at the same time, the unregenerate heart will receive quickly that secular seed, because they don't have to repent to receive it. They receive it and they're real proud. You've tickled their ego. You made them think they're intellectual, and they go out lost on the way to hell. But if you leave that out and you preach the Word of God, then they may be born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, which is the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. We don't have time to go through the Roman road, but I'm sure we have 100 people present tonight that could give you the Romans road, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We'll not use it. But we go to another. I say that the experience we speak of, being born again. Born of God means, one, that it is a creation. It is a generation from a seed, and it is a revelation. A revelation. What is a revelation? Paul said, the gospel which I preached, he said, was not of men, not of human origin. Neither was I taught it. He said it wasn't education. But he said, by the revelation of Jesus Christ. By the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then at that point he nailed down his conversion experience when he was begotten of God. When God created in him a new nature. When through the word of God, coming from the lips of Jesus himself, that he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He said it was by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And if you're a child of God tonight, Jesus Christ with his own hand has pushed back the curtains by which you had been blinded. He's pushed back those curtains, and you beheld your first lost condition. Second, you saw him as the only Savior to mankind, as we say so many times when we have the pronouncement of the baptism. Jesus Christ, the only Savior of men. And you saw that because Jesus Christ revealed it. Now, don't ask me why. You can preach the same message to 10,000 people, and some will see it and some don't. I don't know. That's in the province of the will of man. I don't know the answer. I leave that in the hands of God. Now, the last thing I want to mention about this, the fourth, is the personification. It's a creation. Any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, behold, all things become new. It's a generation. That's why we emphasize here, we call it the Bible station that I'm preaching over here tonight. It's the Bible station, the slogan. But it's a meaningful slogan. That's why we call our seminary a biblicist school. A biblicist school. It's the Bible station, the generation by the word of God being planted as a seed in the human heart. It's a revelation. Jesus himself has to reveal to you your lost condition. And if he doesn't, woe be you. And then the last, it's a personification. He said, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. The only way this miracle of creation can happen is with him being present and foremost in the scene. The only way the word of God and the purpose of the word of God is to point you to him as the seed which generates life in the soul. It's his hand that must reveal to you your lost condition. It's a personification. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He's the personification of this new experience. Now one step further. He said also, you remember, in that 10th chapter of John, where he said, I am the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And this is life eternal, that ye know him and Jesus Christ whom he hath sent. This is my message. You cannot possibly have this experience without following this pathway. I close with a simple illustration. You take the bell. I'm told that the Liberty Bell that was cracked has been studied. And there are just two ways that it was analyzed. One, they said that, oh, we can mend it. We can put some braces around it. We can try and gird it together. But that will only be a substitute. That the only way that the bell can be brought to a true ring is by melting it down and recasting it. And you know, this is what God saw when he saw human life marred by sin. He said it has to be melted down and made a new creation. He said it has to have planted within that sinful soul and heart. It has to have a seed that's sinless to spring forth in a new nature, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. It is the same story with a human heart. Are you ready to be recast? This is my message. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the word of God tonight. We thank thee for its simplicity, and we ask that the accompanying power of the Spirit of God may be present to convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment for his own sake and glory and the salvation of lost men, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.